Where's Tim? Tim Moore. Thanks, Tim. That was rather miraculous. But we're doing well and we're thankful. It's good to hear the testimonies. And what it reminded me of is that many of us, the window in which God opened our heart is when we were children. And that is not always, but that's what I heard. And so, good thought for us with grandkids and all that. Where we are together is we're trying to basically chronologically think through the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm hunting for something. Oh, there it is. It's where it's supposed to be. I don't want that one. Don't want that one. That's the one I want. It's kind of hard to see, but this is what we have basically said thus far. We've said that Paul was probably born about 5 BC, raised in a very staunch Pharisaic family in the city of Tarsus. Later, that family probably moved to Jerusalem because we find that Paul had a nephew and a sister in Jerusalem. And there he studied under the most brilliant people of that day, Gamaliel, who is more than a rabbi, he's a teacher of rabbis. And he became, that is, Paul became a astute follower of Pharisaic tradition. And he became a persecutor of the church. And we all know, miraculously, suddenly, unexpectedly, approaching the city of Damascus, the Spirit of God came in the person of our Lord and said, "Saul, Saul, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me?" And that changed that man's life, obviously. Quietly, for some time, he went to Arabia, probably taking the scriptures and searching them to find what was there that he had missed so long. He returned to Damascus, where he labored in the gospel until hostility drove him off, which is a constant theme. He went to Jerusalem. The same thing happened down in Jerusalem, but we encounter a person there who figures in his life. His name is Barnabas. Barnabas is from Cyprus. He sold land there, Acts 5, or at end of Acts 4, and gave it to the apostles. Then you have the Ananias and Sapphira incident, which is not so good. From there, he is hustled back to Tarsus when opposition emerges, and he is there for some time. In the interim, the gospel comes to Antioch, Syria, and the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas there to strengthen the new believers. It is a productive ministry. He knows he's overwhelmed. So Barnabas, the son of encouragement, goes to find Paul or Saul, and he brings him to Antioch, and they labor in the gospel there. In the midst of that, Paul and Barnabas decide to enter into mission activity full time. And so you have the three missionary journeys. The first one on Cyprus, Saul becomes Paul, the spokesman of the group. And they labor in the churches across, well, they labor in the gospel across Cyprus and then to Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in Turkey, southern Turkey. Return to give a report in Jerusalem and face the great Jerusalem Council, which is monumental in that one does not have to embrace Judaism to become a Christian, right? And then when that happens, Paul says to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the churches and deliver this decree." Paul wants to take John Mark. Or doesn't want to take John Mark, but Barnabas does. And the team divides. spokesman in the church in Jerusalem, Silas, joins Paul or Silvanus for the second missionary journey. And they go by land, revisiting the churches. Acts 16, the Macedonian vision, Paul sees this man who says, come over and help us. And not knowing where to go, wondering, he gets direction. So he goes to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, Athens alone, where he preached at the Areopagus, and then to Corinth. From Corinth, he returns to Jerusalem, stopping briefly in Ephesus on his way. So where we are today is the third of the missionary journeys, his last one. When you read the data about the third missionary journey, what strikes you is that Paul does not establish new churches. He has already established in the second and first strategic churches. What he is doing in this journey is returning to those churches, obviously to teach, but to take an offering for the Jews who are suffering in Jerusalem. Paul realizes that I think that's why the third missionary journey is so cryptic. Doesn't have any messages in it. Paul went here, here, and here. Paul realizes that his ministry in planting strategic Christian centers is over in the Eastern Mediterranean. A capstone of that would be to for the Gentiles to collect the love offering to take to Jerusalem, to tell them. And he wants to come on Pentecost. Why Pentecost? It's more than an event. It's first fruits. It's symbolic. It's true and symbolic. The Gentiles, the first fruits of ministry, offering now a gift to the Jews. So that's where we find him. So we'll rehearse the third missionary journey. It's quite long, but it's sort of fun. At bottom of page one, after spending some time in Antioch, so they have returned, laboring the church at Syria, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place. Okay, if I'm diagramming it, I should have showed you this. This is the first missionary journey, sort of the smallest of the two. Retracing his steps, strengthening the churches. Second missionary journey, by land, he visits the same churches. Not knowing where to go, he winds up at Troas, where he hears that there's no record of a church founded in Troas, but we know there was one because of the guy that fell out of the window, had a bad day. And then he crosses over and labors in Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, major cities. Now, here's the third journey. He retraces back through the churches. But remember, on the second journey, he passed through Ephesus, but he didn't want to stay. He said, I'll come back. So on the third journey, he goes through the churches of the first missionary journey and then to Ephesus, where he'll spend 2 years and 3 months, his longest stay anywhere. So this is what we read. So, and spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there with Silas, of course, and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, southern Turkey, strengthening the disciples. Okay, so that's the third time. His motive for this journey, other than return to Ephesus, is to assemble a love gift. So when he arrives in Philippi, he writes 1 Corinthians. Chapter 16 is about, I'm coming to collect an offering. Remember that? Now about the offering. So from Ephesus, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. So his ministry is over. He wants to take a love gift. His passion is to go someplace else. For the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So he is out marketing for a gift. On the first day of every week, so worship seems to have shifted from Saturday to Sunday, very early, the resurrection. It's not required. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money, keeping with your income, so it's proportional. I always think the Lord doesn't look at what we give. He looks at what we have left when we've given, right? And that's the widow. Saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. I'm coming to collect. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve. Paul always operates in a group. He never operates alone, especially when it comes to finances. So the churches that give should appoint delegates to go to Jerusalem with him to verify the gift. So it's really pretty. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So, boom. Now, so he makes his way to Ephesus. He writes 1 Corinthians. He knows his passion, what he wants to accomplish, and he goes to this great city. Population, about 250,000 people in Paul's day. It's a major, major city. They worship Artemis, the god of thunder and nature. But the Greek, the Romans called that god Diana, fertility, goddess of fertility. Now, when he arrives in Ephesus, he's there 2 years, 3 months. So this huge investment. While Apollos was at Corinth, remember he sent him to Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. This is really interesting. And he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So these are followers of John. These are Old Testament saints who don't realize that a new era has arrived. So far, so good. So that transition period is sort of fun. And you find it certainly in Cornelius, in chapter 10 of Acts. You find it with the Samaritans. The apostle came from Jerusalem, Peter. And you find it in this text, different groups of people coming together through the authority of the apostles. There they found some disciples and said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So far, so good. So that tells you fundamentally that it is not the content of faith that saves. It is the object of faith that saves. So these dear people believed that Messiah was truly coming, but they had not heard that the Spirit had come. So far, so good. So in Acts, it's sort of uneven pattern until you get into the epistles. So it's sort of fun. Paul entered the synagogue. So typical strategy for Paul. Go into the synagogue, labor in the gospel, tell them that Jesus is the promised one. When they kick you out, go to the Gentiles. Paul entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months. Remember? He promised to come back, and he did, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. It came in its shadowed form in the Christ. But some of them became obstinate, typical. They refused to believe publicly and publicly maligned the way. So the first designation for Christian people Was not the cross. That waits the 4th century. The first designation, as we were called, the way. The people of the way. Okay? Our symbol was the anchor, not the cross. The cross is despised. When they portray Jesus on a cross in Roman history, they portray a donkey with big ears. It's despised. So Paul left them, took the disciples with him, and had discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, a public lecture hall that he rented. This went on for 2 years. Okay. When I read this and meditated on it, I realized something. John the Apostle is going to end his ministry in Ephesus. Why would he do that? Because after 2 years and 3 months, there's a thriving, vivacious Christian community there. Hub, east-west travel. Now, then there's a wonderful little story. Paul cast out a demon. Spiritual gifts do not indicate that one is spiritual. That's for sure. They are functionary gifts, not character gifts. And the seven sons of Siva, whoever that was, decided to replicate what Paul did. In other words, he's clashing with paganism. So Paul has two tension points, the Jews who reject him and the pagans who have no time for him. Okay, this is really cute. When this became known, seven sons of Siva, remember what happened? The demons say, I know Paul. We know of Paul. We know of Jesus, but who in the heck are you? And they jumped on the sons of Siva, beat them up severely, and the sons ran away naked. Remember that story? better than General Hospital. Now, when this became known to the Jews living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came, openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. This is a massive movement. When they calculated the value of the scrolls that are burned, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. What is that? That is salary of a person for 137 years. It tells you something big is happening. This city has been impacted. In this way, the word of the Lord spread and grew with power. Okay, so Paul, 2 years, 3 months. After that, it says, after this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia. Why? And Achaia. Remember, Greece is divided by that little narrow, I don't want to call it, isthmus, I guess. Between the south is Achaia, the north is Macedonia. Together it's Greece. So why is he going there? To raise money or to take a gift, really. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith, money is always a great motive. And with what is happening in Ephesus, the sale of manufactured idols is declining. On the Dow Jones average, it hit the bottom. Okay. So what do they do? They say, we gotta do something about this. Really do something. And he called together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, You know, my friends, that we have received good income from this business. Now it's all going to pot. And you see and hear how this fellow has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Remember that by the hour, they're going to yell this. I'll show you where they did it. This is Ephesus. If you walk down the center of Ephesus on the main road, the Cardo, the heart of the city, you will come to the Great Library. And that's the facade of the Great Library. It reminds you of Petra in a way. So I thought I would show you a bit. There it is. Still standing. So this is an august 250,000 populated city. And Paul has wrecked the worship of Artemis. So far, so good. I think it's a great moment. If you have a morbid sense of humor, these are just ruins that you can walk through of the great city. It's just fantastic. But I show you this. This is the amphitheater where the population of Ephesus came to scream out to Artemis. And Paul wanted to go into that crowd, but the disciples and the city fathers persuaded him not to do that. It was too hot a subject. So it's sort of fun. Now, when the uproar ended, Paul sent disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye. Right? So he'll plant a body of believers, or God will do that through him. And then organize them and then go off and maybe come back to strengthen them. That's his strategy. He traveled through the area speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. So it's very short. Why did he only stay 3 months? The church has already been planted. So he only has two objectives. One, to gather this love gift that he'd written about. And two, and from Philippi, he wrote 2 Corinthians. So they've got two letters about giving in part. Because some of the Jews plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria. So his thought was, leave Corinth, go to Cenchrea, the seaport on the western side, and go directly to Jerusalem. That was the plan. I'll show you this. But because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. And what does he do? He sends 7 co-workers ahead of him. But he and Luke, because the word "we" is there, "we," go by land to Philippi. Okay, so he's being a bit careful. There's a death threat, so he won't enter a ship. These men went on ahead, these that he sent, waited for us, so Luke is with Paul, at Troas, and we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does that tell me? It tells me there are 3 great feasts in the history of the Jewish people. One is fall, one is spring, and one is 50 days after the spring. They are required of all adult males. In the fall, it is Day of Atonement. So far, so good. That great moment. Before that, by 10 days, is Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the trumpets. And Day of Atonement inaugurates a week of celebration called Unleavened Bread. Okay. Feast of Booths. So, and that's in probably normally October, November, because they have a different calendar. In the spring, it's Passover. Passover is followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Paul is trying to get to Jerusalem in 50 days to celebrate Pentecost. Now, he joins them in Troas. He says, these men went on ahead of us, waited for us in Troas, and we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so after Passover. 5 days later, joined the others in Troas. And we have that interesting story. It's interesting for this reason. Paul gathers the church that we don't know, don't have a record it was founded. So probably when Paul was lingering at Troas and saw the Macedonian vision, we have probably that opportunity. He labored. So he gathers the church in Troas to say goodbye to them. What we learn from this incident is Paul doesn't know when to quit speaking. He goes on and on and on past midnight. And a young man, Eutychus, is sitting in a window, but lit by candles, and he falls asleep. And he falls to his death. Okay. Paul goes and lifts him back to life. But he keeps speaking until the sun rises. So he speaks all night long. But what's funny in the story is this. Before Eutychus fell out the window, when the text says he spoke to the group, it's a highly technical word of heavy content. And he just bored them to death, I guess. But after he raised Eutychus from the dead, the language becomes light. I guess he realized what he had done. And he spoke more popularly. So it's sort of fun to read this in that light. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, which means that's how they worshiped, and spoke to the people. But he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. This guy didn't know how to land the plane. There were many lamps in the upstairs rooms where they were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus. Then he went upstairs after he raised him and broke bread and ate and talking, not heavy speaking, but light talking until daybreak. And what does Paul do? He knows he has about 42 days to get to Jerusalem. So he doesn't stop in Ephesus. He's done there. But he calls the elders down from Ephesus to a little town called Miletus. And there he pours out his heart to them. Paul decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Okay? From Miletus, he sent for the elders, and it's really pretty, the instruction. He says, keep watch over yourselves. Here's the leaders. And all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay? There's two words for that office, elder and bishop. This word is bishop. It means a function. Elder looks at qualification, mature. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Could you imagine that? So when I sit and listen to Chuck, I often think of this text, the awesome responsibility to stand before the people of God who have been redeemed by the blood of the Savior, and they are his, to care for their souls. That is awesome. So this is really pretty to me as a clergyman. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought. So we are in charge of caring for those that Christ purchased. That is heavy stuff. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you. When you read that, you think of Romans 2. What was a savage, or Revelation 2? What was a savage wolf? They didn't turn from orthodoxy, but their hearts turned cold. Remember, he says, I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. Remember that? We all do that. And then he journeys to Jerusalem. This will be his last time. He says, we reached Ephesus, Caesarea, that's the seaport. That's where Pontius Pilate would be, and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist. Where do we meet him? He has six daughters. We met him in Acts 6. He's a deacon, but now he is Philip the Evangelist. And while they were there, Agabus came and said, Paul, if you go up to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. He didn't tell him not to go. He just said, this is what's going to happen. And Paul did. He went to Jerusalem. So he's a man that, I guess he's a fellow that would rather do the will of God than be safe, right? We have these people called missionaries. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us, Luke, Titus, went to see James and all the elders. Paul pours out his heart of what has happened. What happens again? 7 days, this is second song, third verse. When 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia, okay, that would be Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd, seized him, shouting, fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. So far, so good. Paul's going to get his wish. He's going to go to Rome, but he's going to languish in prison in Caesarea for 2 years without trial, without a verdict. He'll be sent to Rome because he's a Roman citizen with no charge against him. He'll labor there for 2 years, and then he'll be set free about 62. I think he goes to Spain. That's our next lesson. There's no biblical proof for that. Well, there is Paul's desire. And on the way back, he evangelizes across the island of Crete, leaves Titus there, writes him from Ephesus, called the Book of Titus. He's arrested at Neapolis, which is seaport town for Philippi, and sent to Rome, where he will be beheaded, if tradition is correct, under Nero, right? So he comes to us about 5 AD. He leaves us about 68 AD. But a remarkable man, not without his flaws, right? So far, so good, like all of us. Question, have time for a question. Hi, Woody, we'll do it.
John, we know that this journey took some time, but at each stop that you document the times.
Yeah.
Is there something more we need to take from the times that were spent there than just the journey?
It's hard to know because the motive is not given for length. He spends more time in Ephesus than anywhere. Right? About a half year in Corinth. So I think it could be the reception he receives. It could be the opposition that comes. There's all kind of motives, right? So if Rome claims two apostles, I think Ephesus could too. Paul and John. Right? But that's sort of fun. Question? Yeah. James? Oh. I'm sorry.
Does the Jerusalem Church has an elder system who are leading the church?
Yeah, you don't find a single pastor in a church. For instance, when do single pastors come? Earliest I found in the record is 108 AD, in by a man by the name of Ignatius of Antioch, and his writings to the seven churches. It's fairly clear. Paul says, appoint elders, appoint deacons, plural. In Jerusalem, James hang around. So Jerusalem's sort of special. How to make something out of Jerusalem, I don't know. If it works to our advantage, we use it. If it doesn't, we don't use it. That's logic. That's what we're trained to do. But clearly in the epistles, there is no evidence of a single pastor. They are always in the plural. Titus 1:3. Now, this is 67, island of Crete, writing from Ephesus. Appoint elders in every city, for a bishop must be blameless. So clearly, elder, episkopos, and bishop are synonyms, and they're in the plural. Now, here's the question. When the Bible is the way the early church did something without a command, are we obligated to follow that command or that practice? Clearly, you and I would say, when there is a command in Holy Scripture, we have no option. But what about the silence of Scripture? My answer is this. I think a single CEO among equal elders is a wonderful thing. It's easier. It's easy to manage. I know when we started churches and they got up 25, 30, democracy went out the window. And as the church grew, it became increasingly an oligarchy called elders because we just couldn't manage. Somebody has to take responsibility. So I think there's plural leadership. I don't see it as a command. I think God leaves some things loose so that the church can operate under any geopolitical situation. We can work underground, above ground, persecuted or not, right? And there's a fluidity in the Holy Scriptures. So for me, if it's not a command, it's an option, right? And you use wisdom. That would mean that you're taking silence as a command. And that'll get you in trouble, right? Logically. So it's plurals, right? I know if you're Plymouth Brethren background, you're smiling like a Cheshire cat. If you're a Baptist, you're wondering what the heck they're doing. Right? So I think sometimes we put more of an emphasis on doing than the function of doing. Right? One more maybe.
All right, so does asking for different miracles take different amounts of faith if it can be quantified in that way?
No, it's funny. If you do an analysis of miracles in the gospel, you don't find a standard pattern. For instance, when the healing of the guy in Capernaum that was on the stretcher that they opened the roof and let him down, the text says they saw their faith, not his. So sometimes I don't think it's the amount of faith. I think it's two things. I think it's the object of faith and the will of God. So what you need to avoid is a miracle on demand by the superiorly pious people. I don't think miracle working is a sign of spirituality. It can be. But if, you know, the first four miracles performed by Moses in Egypt, the astrologers duplicated. I mean, I wouldn't mind turning a river into blood just for the fun of it, you know? So that becomes tricky. And what you'll find is people will take, being biblical doesn't mean you have Bible verses for it. Every cult has Bible verses. Everyone. I'm reading a Muslim now who writes me every day saying Jesus is not God. And it's interesting looking at his passages. Sort of fun. But is he biblical? No. Why is he not? Because he selected his passages and neglected those that are contrary to his view. So being biblical means not that you have a verse, but you do, but you have the weight of Holy Scripture as a corpus. Because the assumption is God is neither capable of deceiving or being deceived. So there are paradoxes because of our limited knowledge. God has revealed himself to us truly, but not completely. So there are seeming paradoxes, but there are no opposites. So far, so good. I have a Pentecostal friend who said to me that he believed that more people got healed on a Wednesday night prayer meeting than in any of his services. I told him he ought to go have a prayer meeting. Well, it's sort of fun to think through that. So you need to take the scriptures as a whole, not one story. And that story is true. But you can't confuse a part for the whole without distortion. So far, so good. Well, we'll pray. Father, thanks for a few moments together looking at the life of this very unusual servant of God. He had his problems. At times, he was a forcible person. And yet, one that you mightily used. And we thank you for the wonder of your work and your servants that are in it today. And just pray for us that you would guide each of us this week. We know not what circuity will be presented to us, but what we do know is that you are faithful and that you will lead us by the hand as you did your ancient people. How much more the children of your own dear Son, for which we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.